Bible reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 14 to 29. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
I watched again the other night one of my favourite movies, one that is, interestingly, in watching it, held up very well. And I think a whole generation will have grown up not seeing it because it's an old movie now. And you may well benefit showing it to your youth groups or whatever else it is, namely The Chariots of Fire, the great story of the 1924 Olympics. And in it there's a wonderful scene of the Master of Trinity College and the Master of Keyes in Gonville when they confront the young Jewish runner Abrams about the fact that he is not acting like a true Englishman, because he will not, and he's not doing it as an amateur should. And Mr. Abrams refuses their, rejects their whole public school bullying of him. And as he leaves the room, the Master of Trinity turns to the Master of Keys and says, well, there you go. There goes your Semite. Different God, different mountain. It's a wonderful line of sheer anti-Semitic racism. Different God, different mountain. Yesterday we finished on the subject of holiness, and we've come to the second point of the outline already, but don't worry, that's the quickest one you're ever going to get from me. On holiness, that is the important doctrine that runs through the scriptures of the importance of being different, separate, consecrated for God, set aside for God, a special relationship of service with him. And verse 14, I suggested to you, is a key verse of this chapter. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is essential to the presence of God. For God himself is holy, and we too must be holy as he is holy. If For it's the teaching of both the Old Testament in Leviticus and the New Testament in 1 Peter. Let me read part of 1 Peter for you. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who is holy, he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially each according to one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Be holy, for I am holy. We must not be like the people around about us. We're to be different. We're to be the Lord's people. And we mustn't be like the people we used to be before we came to know the Lord, before we were redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much emphasis in this last generation to be like the world in order to reach the world. And certainly in the age of social revolution that we've passed through, we needed that message very badly. We needed to actually become more like the world to reach the world. But I'm afraid the opposite side of the coin is now needed more desperately. For there's always been the two sides of the coin. To be like them, I think we've had it, to be like them that we might reach them, to be the Jew as the Jew, the Greek as the Greek, and so on. But we also have always needed to be different. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. You must not be like them. We are to be different. And while we have desperately needed to drag Christianity and the church and the Anglican church into the 20th century before it finished, actually into the 19th century before the 20th century finished, yet we've emphasized that side to the exclusion of the other side, of the importance of being holy, for I am holy. Let me give you a quick current affair, which actually means a little piece of history. It's one of the problems when you use the current affairs, you know, of your youth, and the audience actually thinks, I remember being at the University of New South Wales and referring to Gough Whitlam, and most of the students who had been born in the 90s didn't actually know who Gough Whitlam was, except those who studied ancient history. So here is a piece of ancient history for you. The churches that died the quickest from the 1960s sexual revolution, for that's when we lost the plot of our society in the 1960s, the churches that died the quickest were the ones who gave in most comprehensively to the new age and to the new world culture that was come upon us. Liberalism, you see, always uses cultural relativity and apologetics and evangelism as the basis for changing church culture. But liberalism always fails to reach the culture with the gospel. So, just in sheer practical terms, the 1960s, there was a great debate, which you may now find impossible to believe, about whether a youth group should run a dance or not. That was the big debate. And it was all about evangelism and reaching the new age and changing it. But it was the youth fellowships that ran the dances that died the fastest. In fact, the sure and certain sign of a youth group collapsing was that it ran a dance. Now, it's the classic, you see. You can do it at the highly sophisticated level. Bultmann in the 1940s writing, for the sake of evangelism and apologetics, that we must demythologize the Bible. But, of course, demythologizing the Bible never converted anybody. Or you can do it at the practical level that you and I often have to deal with. Are we going to let the youth group run a dance or not? But it's exactly the same question, actually. It's the same principle, it's the same issue that is involved. Once dancing, or more accurately, meeting members of the opposite sex, became the central appeal to the outsider, then the gospel has lost its appeal and authority, not just to the outsider, but I'm sorry to say, to the insider as well, for we've lost confidence in the word of God. Sure, there was short-term success in drawing bigger numbers, but there was always long-term failure in the total demolition of those youth groups. Sure, you can be told the anecdotes. In fact, I guess we could have a couple of anecdotes from this room right now of people who were dragged into church meetings through such dances, etc., meeting somebody there and coming to hear the gospel and being converted. But we can't give you the same anecdotes, although there are many, if not more, of young Christian people going to those and meeting non-Christians at the dance and leaving, and that's why they're not here to give us the anecdotes anymore. For as many left as ever came through those kinds of activities. Sure, we said it was for evangelism, but in our heart of hearts, it was the desire to be like the world and not to be different from the world. Now, there are many issues like this one that are often like dancing, in themselves fairly harmless, and it doesn't matter. But a part of the desire to avoid confrontation, to be normal, to be accepted, to be part of the wider society, to do what we enjoyed doing before we came to Christ, to baptize our old lifestyle rather than to repent of it. I just need to put a little footnote at this point, just to make sure. I hate being balanced, but I'm just terrified because there's another imbalance going on. There is a reaction to all this that was rightly developed in churches that grew in their youth groups, and that was to make sure that youth fellowship groups had no fun at all. And I'm not suggesting that for a moment. I think it is really important that if you've got young people, that you actually have fun. The glory of the youth is the strength, as the glory of the aged is their grey hair. Some people here are fairly glorious, I've noticed. And youthful strength. And the only ones I was referring to, Tony, I don't know why you thought otherwise. And it is important that our young people enjoy themselves. I'm not talking about that as an issue. I'm talking about what the program is. How are we going to reach our society? How are we going to communicate the gospel? We said we'd do it like the world in order to reach the world, but in actual fact it was because we still wanted the world. We were hungering after the world. We're still part of the world. My two principles for young people, which I have no biblical reference for at all, but children's work and youth work in my mind have to operate on the two P's, pleasure and profit. If it's not pleasurable, they will not keep coming, or they'll keep coming with gritted teeth. If it's not profitable, there's no point coming, is there? You've got to hold those two. Anyway, we'll get on that another time. We have to accept and grasp the essential importance of being holy. That's where we're at in Hebrews 12. For God is holy, and without holiness we will not see the Lord. Now, holiness is a social as well as an individual concern. This is easier understood in the Old Testament. For as it went with the nation, so it went with the individual, and as it went with the individual, so it went with the nation. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment, would you? Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. A passage a little too long just to put on a PowerPoint that I want to draw your attention to. Deuteronomy 29, and I'm reading from verse 18 of Deuteronomy 29. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. And the next generation, your children, who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burnt out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, and overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known, whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses that are written in this book. Now, nothing could be much more individualistic than this. The man who thinks privately of idolatry in his own heart in verses 18 and verses 19. And the fact that the Lord will single him out for calamity in verses 20 and 21. And yet, it's corporate matter. All Israel had to be aware of this. For the root of bitterness would actually spread its poisonous fruit. And there will be a sweeping away of moist and like and dry alike in verse 19. And indeed, the next generation will look at the whole land and say, what has happened to the whole land? For that individual will not avoid the wrath of God when the whole land is destroyed because of that individual. As goes one, goes the nation. As goes the nation, goes the one. This connection of the individual and the community has already appeared in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And you see it in verses 12 to 15. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if we indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the heart of this wonderful passage on the importance of listening with obedience to the word of God comes this great warning. Not about listening with obedience, the whole passage is about that, but about making sure that others are listening with obedience as well. The concern lest there be amongst us an unbelieving heart, and the need to exhort one another daily not to harden our hearts. This, I may say, lies behind, of course, the Anglican service of morning prayer and the opening introduction to the morning of prayer, where the Bible was read every day, if you remember. Every day, our Old Testament, then some Psalms, and then the New Testament. And every day before you started the Bible readings, before you had the canticles, the Psalms, or everything else, every day you read Psalm 95. If you follow your prayer book, you will read Psalm 95 every day of your life, every morning of your life. It is the first thing you read every morning of your life is Psalm 95. And it says, today, because that's the day we're in, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And now, let's read our Old Testament lesson. Let's read our New Testament lesson. It is the Anglican Psalm, Psalm 95. It's the today psalm. Today, when you hear his voice, do not. But we say it to each other. And in fact, rather than saying g'day, we should say today to Christians. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Make sure you listen today. Don't let this be the day when you turn away from the word of God. But it's also part of our responsibility as pastors of God's flock, for we are concerned for the individuals and therefore for the congregation, just as we are concerned for the congregation and therefore the individuals. Yet it brings us to one of the greatest difficulties in church life. That is the issue of church discipline.
as it is this concern for the holiness of the church, which is the kind of springboard for discipline. But discipline is often the springboard for the abuses of pastoral power, of bullying, and of making judgments on the lives of people, and creating laws and rules and regulations way in excess of anything in the scriptures. For the way of dealing with sin in the heart is not by rules and regulations, and it's not by super powerful pastors. The way of dealing with sin in the heart is the daily exhortation to listen to the word of God. Today, when you hear his voice, don't you harden your heart. Now let me tell you what God's word is saying. Because if you harden your heart against God's word is saying, then remember his anger. He destroyed the children of Israel in the wilderness. He'd rescued them out of Egypt, but he destroyed them. Now make sure, you who are rescued, that you are not now to be destroyed because of your hardness of heart. Because you are dealing with a God who is a consuming fire. So here in Hebrews 12, as we are being encouraged to run the race with endurance and perseverance, we are to live with peace for everyone. We've got to strive with peace with all people, but we've also got to strive to share in the holiness of God. For without this holiness, we will never see God. So we have this striving for holiness in the second half of the chapter. The command there is in verse 14, with a participle carrying the force of the command in verse 15. See to it. Seeing to it. Right? This is how we strive, by seeing to it. And it's a very interesting verb. Episcopio. It's the verb to bishop. I thought when I looked at seeing to it, I would find blepo, to see. But it's not blepo. It's to scopio, but it's not just to scopio, it's episcopio, from which we get episkopos. That's the noun form of this verb. It's to bishop over people. That's what we are called upon to do. This is the ministry of every member episcopacy. Not only are we all priests, we're all bishops. That's a new thought for me this week I've come across. From here is, but it also has great implications for what is meant by the word episkopos, as we find in 1 Timothy 3 and so on. This is the idea, that we must be concerned for the welfare of the others. We must be the overseer, the watchman. When I've seen overseer, I've thought of overseer in terms of being a foreman, but the emphasis is on the word seer rather than over. We must be the watchman. That's the task that we're called upon. The skopos is to watch. Episkopos is to watch over. We must be watching over each other. This command, and this is one of the great areas of Christian ministry difficulty, isn't it? How much do I watch and interfere with your life? How much do I stand back and leave you the Christian freedom to act responsibly? It's every parent of a teenager knows the problem. Don't know the solution, but we know the problems, don't we? Those whose children have grown beyond teenage years, we write books telling you. And so as to make sure that you feel guilty for your failures, for you'll notice that Matthias Media hasn't produced this book yet. That's because Tony still has teenagers. This command then picks up on three issues of overseer. Oversee, one, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Two, that no root of bitterness goes. And three, no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Firstly, no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Here is the warning that has been throughout the Hebrews. Back in chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. Now, it worries Christians that there is a possibility of falling away. And so it should worry you. It's meant to worry you in that regard. It seems to undermine the great Calvinist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. More practically and spiritually, it worries Christians about the certainty of their own salvation or the salvation of their friends who seem to have abandoned the faith. I think amongst the questions I've been asked at question times, can a Christian fall away would have to be in the top three or four questions I've ever been asked. It is a common worry. People want an absolute foolproof cast iron assurance that once a Christian, always a Christian. which means something like, once I've answered an altar call, once I've signed a decision card, I've now obligated God to accept me eternally, irrespective of how I live. But the relationship with God, while covenant expressed, is not legal contract of that nature. It's a relationship. It's not once a Christian, always a Christian. It's none shall pluck them from my hand. It's a relationship with a God who cares for us. But think of 1 Corinthians 10, where again the failure of Israel in the Exodus is held as the great warning not to desire evil as they did, and concludes, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will always provide, also provide the way of escape that you may also be able to endure it. Here, side by side, is the reality of the warning of verse 12, take heed lest you fall, and the reassurance of God's help, that no temptation will ever come to you that is too great for you, because God is always there and God is always providing the way of escape for you, which also means you have no excuse for your failure in temptation, because there was always a way of escape. We must never remove the reality of the warning by making it all just hypothetical and have no force for God's people. But we must never so threaten people that they doubt God's willingness and power to keep them safe and to provide for them a way out of the temptation and trial. Back here in Hebrews 12, the second thing that we have to oversee is that there's no root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble, defiling not just the person but others as well. And here's the real pastoral issue for us, that we need to know the heart's desires within the congregation. For the root of bitterness language must be picked up from Deuteronomy 29, I read to you a little while ago, the private desire for idolatry, to be like the other nations around about us, the private rejection of holiness that undermines the whole body of believers. And in every congregation, the pastors have this difficult decision of caring for people who are wandering and welcoming people who are weak in faith in their understanding, while watching that heresy and immorality, worldliness and unholiness are not taking root in the congregation and spreading like dry rot throughout the whole congregation. For we do not have a congregation of perfectly formed Christian people. If you do, please leave. You've done your job. Go elsewhere. The congregation is always full of people muddled and confused in their motivations, hearts, desires and intentions that we are ministering to. And we want to welcome in other people who themselves are not very clear in their mind, in their heart, what they're on about. And yet we need to keep the congregation pure and holy at the same time. An obvious way of seeing the failure and seriousness of this work of overseeing, of watching, can be found amongst those who relish the title of bishop, overseer and watchman, but who in actual fact are not doing the task at all. For there's no way that we can believe in the use of the language of the Anglican Communion or the National Church without seeing this danger of such significance that we denounce the errors, teach the truth, and appropriately distance ourselves from them. If the Anglican Communion is a real estate company, then it doesn't matter that we have such unbelieving and ungodly bishops. If it actually is a communion of God's people, then it is an appalling blight on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our association with it has deeply flawed. For in the past, you see, we tolerated heresy and immorality. The Anglican Church's problems of today were created a long time ago, weren't they? For in the last 100 years, we have so tolerated heresy, so tolerated immorality, like the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira, that has now spread to defile many people, and God's judgment is rightly upon it. And there can be no way back to his favour for the Anglican Communion except the way back to repentance. And we can be very thankful for our bishops in this diocese and the way in which they have stood firm. Sir Marcus Lone and his terrific stand on the subject of the Pope, Donald Robinson and his great stand on the issues of the ordination of women, and our present bishops in their refusal to go to Lambeth last year and their attendance at GAFCON in support of that. That's really hard work, but that is the right work of Christian pastors. And notice how Sydney Anglicanism is always criticised by the world and the liberalised church as being standoffish, difficult, different. The Bible calls that holy. That's what it's supposed to be. We are supposed to be different. It's just a shame that we have to be different to Anglicans. The third, no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, is so extraordinarily perceptive of the Bible that false teaching and sinful self-centeredness go hand in hand. The modernists didn't believe that. The postmodernists do. We, of course, as Christians, are pre-modernists. But these things always go hand in hand, in particular with sexual immorality. And that is what has been the experience of the last 50 years of Western civilization, if you can call it civilization. You see it in the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you see it repeatedly in the Uniting Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, wherever you want to see. Sin is everywhere, and so we mustn't be surprised to see it inside our fellowship. Nor will we be loved for throwing the first stone. But yet, we see it in those churches which teach falsely the Word of God. Liberalism, theological liberalism, always leads to immorality, in particular, sexual immorality. It doesn't surprise the sexual immorality of today in the Anglican Communion. You only have to look at the theological liberalism of the previous century. It is the bitter root that has spread. It is the sexual immorality and godlessness of Esau. They don't value, like Esau, the place in God's kingdom, but relax the morality of the Christian way of life. Esau is their patron saint, for he did not value his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of soup. Notice also here, he is sexually immoral, presumably referring to his intermarriage, his unholy marriages with the Hittite women in Genesis 26. And notice he couldn't regain his birthright, for not all sin is reversible. And so we're to strive, verse 14, for peace with everyone, and for this holiness without which you cannot see the Lord. But notice the reason, the motivation that is given to us in verses 18 to 24. This really incredible passage that stands before us here. It's the wonderful passage of the two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. A different mountain? Yes, indeed. For the Mount of Sinai is something quite different. That is what they have come to. That is what they have touched, is Sinai. For that's the character of the mountain of Sinai. It's something that can be touched, although, of course, it couldn't be touched, for any animal that touched it would have to be stoned to death. So here is the mountain that you can touch, but you can't touch without death. That's because God is holy, and God, the holy God, was appearing to them on the mountain. And as he appeared, it was with blazing fire, for it's the judgment of the holiness of God that comes, and so overcomes is darkness, the darkness of death, and the gloom that follows with death. And so when they came to the mountain, to the holy Lord, what were they filled with but with law that they couldn't touch the mountain, with blazing fire, with death of darkness and gloom and the judgment of God and the tempest wind that howled all around about them and the trumpet sound that was so loud, it was terrifying to them, so that they were begging that they'd stop. They can't cope with this. For the voice that spoke to them was a voice of such fearfulness, of such words, that Moses himself was afraid and trembled. That's not the Lord we have come to. We haven't come to the Lord on Mount Sinai. We've come to the Lord on Mount Zion. And when you come to the Lord on Mount Zion, you don't come to something of this earth that you can touch and handle, but you're not allowed to. You come to something much better. You come to the city of God. You come to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God himself dwells. And when you come to the Mount Zion in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you come to the gathering of the innumerable angels who are ministering servants sent to serve those who are being saved, you remember in the Epistle of Hebrews. But these ones are gathered together in festival joy, whereas Sinai is filled with fear and dread and gloom and horror. Zion is filled with joy and happiness. Zion said, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. The angels in their joy, and we come to the church, the assembly of the firstborn. The whole of Israel was the firstborn nation. The Messiah was the firstborn. The Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And we too are the firstborn. How are we the firstborn? Because the word firstborn doesn't mean born first, it means the heir. And we inherit with him. We share in the inheritance, and we come to the assembly of the firstborn, and we come to God. God the judge. And you think, maybe we've come to Sinai then? We come to God the judge? But when we come to God the judge, we come amongst the assembly of the heirs of his judgment. And so come with the spirits of the righteous made perfect, the ones referred to back in chapter 11, verse 40. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. It's those ones. It's the heroes, the witnesses, the heroes of faith of chapter 11. They're all there, and we gather together with them. And we gather with them and with Jesus. Wonderful statement. Jesus, the man, not just the Lord Christ, but Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And think back to Hebrews, my brothers and sisters, and you'll remember the enormous, wonderful passage there in chapter 8 where he picks up Jeremiah 31 and how much better this new covenant is than the old covenant, because this new covenant actually makes the old covenant obsolete. There is a continuity between Old and New Testament, but there's a discontinuity as well, isn't there? And this one we've come to is Jesus, who has brought that better covenant, that wonderful covenant, and he is the mediator, because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator. We've come to him, and when we come to him, we come to the pinnacle of it all, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. They've come to a voice which was speaking in such a way that they didn't want to hear the word of God. The very declaration of the word of God was overwhelming. Why, even Moses was fearful of the word of God. What word do we come to? We come to a word that speaks, a blood that speaks. Or there's blood that speaks, Abel's blood. For Cain killed Abel, and God said, I hear. He could hear the blood of Abel crying from the earth for justice. And we come to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his voice cries, justice has been done. Mercy, forgiveness, pardon, grace is now available. The blood of Jesus speaks such a wonderful message. And that is the message we come to. That is the glory of the Christian message. Forgiveness, pardon, salvation, reconciliation, mercy, redemption. They're the words that the blood of the Lord Jesus speaks to us. And that is what we've come to in Zion. Oh, that wonderful hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Picking up on the psalm as it expounds it, captures what is being spoken of here. Here is the motivation for our holiness. It's a wonderful motivation for our holiness that we need to grasp hold of, friends, what we have come to. And it needs to be seen in our church life, dear pastors and leaders of congregational life. For we don't come together for happiness or for clappiness. We actually come together to hear the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speak the message of forgiveness. And when we drop Bible reading out of church, we've dropped our reason, our raison d'etre, out of church. And when we drop a confession and absolution out of church, we've dropped especially the Bible readings, raison d'etre, out of church. We gather together to hear again the wonderful message of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're forgiven. You're pardoned. You're absolved. It's the high point, in a sense, of the liturgy. It's the point of the Lord's Supper, where again we're reminded of the body that was broken, the body that was given for us, and the blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. It's why we remember his blood. And one of the themes of Hebrews is that if the Israelites were not spared when they ignored the lesser covenant, the lesser word of salvation, how can we be spared if we so happily drift away from the message that is given to us by God himself? It's the message that runs all the way through Hebrews. And it's the point that is here, for the chapter then ends with a great warning in verses 25 through to 29. It's the warning not to refuse him who is speaking the wonderful word of God's grace in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For they didn't escape, but they all perished in the wilderness. He warned them on earth with words and voice and sights that were terrifying. But now we're warned not from earth, but from heaven itself. They heard a voice that shook the earth. But now he promises to once more shake earth, but not only earth, but heaven as well, quoting Haggai 2 about the judgment of the world, and points out that little phrase once more, speaking of the removal of the created order, so that the only thing that remains is the heavenly kingdom itself, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So what is the right response to such a warning? But gratitude for receiving such a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and acceptable worship offered with reverence and awe to the mighty God, because we are dealing with God. And you must always remember, you are dealing with a consuming fire. For notice verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. It may be a different mountain, but it's the same God. The Master of Trinity had it quite wrong. Different mountain, yes. The mountain of salvation and mercy and pardon and forgiveness, the joy of the festal gathering of the innumerable angels and the church of the firstborn that God speaks to, but it's still the God who is the consuming fire, who shook the world in judgment and promises again to shake it in a greater judgment, that only his kingdom will survive. So don't reject his word. Especially don't reject his word of forgiveness and mercy and pardon, because that's the only word that will have us in that kingdom that will last forever. There is no salvation if you've turned away from the word of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are left like Esau, unable to be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death, for his resurrection, for his ascension into heaven to sit at your right hand in all power and authority. And Father, as we continue to labour on in this world, running the race that you have laid before us, we do pray that you would help us to continue to hear and to speak, to remind one another and to care for each other by declaring that great word of forgiveness, the word that comes from your blood, that we might be the agents of salvation in this world today as we bear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Father, never to turn away, never to withdraw, never to shrink back from that message, but to continue in faith and trust and confidence in what you have promised in the death and resurrection of your Son, so that we may share in that kingdom that can never be shaken. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.